Well, good evening. As our staff can tell you, I had trouble coming up with a topic tonight, but we settled on one I'm a big dork about, so you might be in for a ride here. I love language and languages and studying languages and all these things. I'm not good at other languages, but they're fun and interesting, and from the philosophy to the use of other languages to all of that, I just love it. And I think there's something that we take for granted in language. We use words all the time. We throw them around on Twitter and Facebook and all these things online. And it's so casual. It's such an everyday common experience that we don't stop to think how powerful words are. And when we look at the scriptures, we get recommendations on how to use words. And there's a reason for that, because they are so eminently powerful. First of all, think back to the book of Genesis, to the creation account. How did God create the heavens and the earth? He spoke into the void. Language itself was a creative act for God. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That's huge, right? It's not just some literary device, but it shows the true power of it's in the mind of God. He articulates it, and it is. And we share in that capacity to some extent. Our words have power over things and over people. And so it's really important for us to think about that and to use them well. And so hopefully I'm going to kind of dive into a little bit of all of that tonight. How powerful language really is and its relation to reality and how we communicate with each other, what scripture has to say about how we use our words, how it can influence our outlook on life itself, and how to use language well. So that's really my goal for tonight. But when we talk about language, one of my favorite philosophers, Ludwig Wittgenstein, had a very lot to say about language. And he talks about it as a game. And he says, when you're trying to figure out what a word means, its use is its meaning. How we use it talking to each other is what the word means, which means that it's used within the context of a mediated experience, right? So when we're talking to someone, it has to be intelligible to the other person. We're talking about reality. We're talking about our shared experience of existence. Like if I tell you I'm hungry, you know what that is. You felt that. You've experienced that. How we use it is necessarily social. We couldn't make up our own language because it wouldn't describe anything, right? We have words for this reality that we're in, and we use it to communicate with each other, but it's always mediated. It's always from our mind to our mouth with the interpretation of visual cues and everything else, and so it's never 100%. But it is talking about reality itself. Just as when God created the heavens and the earth, it became real. When we talk about things, we're talking and interacting with the world itself, which I think will lead us to honesty, right? If we're talking about how to use language well, does what we're saying actually align with the reality or not? What was the first sin in the Bible? Adam and Eve were tempted by the devil, who twisted God's words. He didn't break them. He just gave a slight twist to them, enough to throw Adam and Eve off. God said, "You can eat of any of the trees in the garden except that one." And the serpent said, "Well, he said you can't do something." It was like, no, God's was a permission, and the devil twists it and makes it a negative and leads them astray. It doesn't line up with the reality. And how often can words be used poorly? Because they're not true. They don't line up with reality. St. Paul will reprimand all sorts of people for murmuring and gossip and all of these things because it's not true, right? You're intentionally leading people astray. And that has real consequences. When we talk about the power of words, we're giving an interpretation of reality to someone. Whether they trust us or not is another question. But we can really mislead people to do some horrendous things. You know, if you're at a shooting range, and you say, "Oh yeah, clear down range," somebody fires a gun and it's not clear, that doesn't line up with reality, somebody could really get hurt. Lies, that detachment from reality, is a dangerous thing about language. But language also colors the way we view the world, right? We don't think about our lives without using words, even in our own heads. Like if you have a facility with a couple different languages, maybe you would experience this, but it's not that I think in English, translate to Spanish, and it goes out my mouth. I have to switch my brain over to thinking in a Spanish mindset. And so it really does color the way we look at the world. One of my favorite examples of this is from the Italian language, where I studied theology in Italian. And some of their expressions were weird, right? We have idioms. All languages have idiomatic expressions, like, oh, it was a piece of cake, meaning it was easy. Well, that doesn't mean the same thing to the Italians. So when I had an English professor saying, si, si, questo prende la torta, he translated it literally, that took the cake. They're like, what on earth is he talking about? It's a different kind of mindset. And when they're talking about a meal in Italy or something being good, they have a word for good. It's bene. But they don't use it that way. If you go out to a nice dinner and you like your meal, you'll say, oh, questa è una bella pasta. It's a beautiful pasta. They look at goodness in terms of beauty. And it changes the way they interact with the world. It shows their values. It shows what's most important. And so when we're talking about our language and how we talk about things, not only is it referring to reality or not, if it's a lie, but it's also coloring how we view the world. And so we have to guard what comes out of our mouth because it's going to become our focus. If we're always talking about how bad things are, how evil the world is, that's what we see. That's what we see. Our language guides all of our thought processes. It colors the way we look at everything. And so training ourselves to use language well or to think in terms of goodness, beauty, these other things can be really helpful to our own spiritual life. What we say means something. When we look to the scriptures, it's the same thing happens with language, where like if you're looking at the Hebrew, it's an ancient language. It's going to be very different from what we're used to. And so translating Hebrew into English or something like that can be very difficult. And one of the things is, like, they talk so much of a bodily nature about things. The word for soul in Hebrew is nefesh, which literally is the throat. But where does that come from? The Hebrew scriptures, when they talk about life coming into human beings, God breathed life into Adam and Eve. And so that life-giving force, that receiving life itself, is the throat, which is used to breathe, right? So that's how they view a lot of things. So understanding what our words actually mean scientifically and how they're used can really expand our worldview. It's fun for me to learn these other languages because I think about things differently. And so expanding our vocabulary, learning other languages, learning to think differently about the words we use every day can really get us in touch with a deeper reality. It's true of any language. You know, in Greek, the esplanknes, then, that word for pity that the gospel has. It's literally bowel-wrenching, right? Doesn't that tell you something about Jesus' sense of pity for people? That his guts were wrenched with pity for them? We like to make it the heart. His heart was moved with pity. No, that loses so much of the meaning. He's literally like sick over pity for people. Diving into language and what it really means and how it's used and connecting the two can expand how we view the world. And so with our own language, even without diving into other languages, are we careful with it? Do we think about what our words actually mean, both in terms of their literal meaning by the dictionary, bougie is not a word, and how people understand it, right? Because context matters. I already talked about that kind of language game. It's automatically a social thing. It might mean something specifically, but how it's received by people is different. It's always mediated, right? So you can say something that is in an email, grammatically correct, but has a tone that people hear because of how other people have used that word that is maybe not what you intended. Maybe it's too harsh, or maybe it sounds mocking, or whatever. So we You can't just like regurgitate a dictionary. Language is by its very nature social. And it has an impact. Not just God speaking into the world, but what we say to other people affects not only their emotions, but how they view things, like I mentioned earlier. And so it is a powerful thing. It is a really powerful thing. Words can cut far more deeply than physical injuries sometimes. And they can have far more devastating effects. You know, I think of back to growing up, I don't remember every bruise or cut or fall that I had as a child. But getting scolded by somebody, that might stick with me a little bit longer, right? They are powerful things. And when we tie it back to the creation in Genesis, God gave us stewardship over all the earth. He allows us to share in his creation through art and music and all these other things. And language is no different. Through language, we can create alternative realities for people to believe in, whether they match up or not. We can inspire people. We can bring them to greater depths and in touch with God himself, or we can lead them utterly astray. God is not the only one whose words have power. Ours do too. Think back again to the book of Genesis, one of the best books in the Bible, to the Tower of Babel. They were trying to become like gods. Human beings were reaching up to the heavens, building this mighty tower. And how did God put them in their place? He confused their language. He confused their language so that they couldn't work together to overtake the heavens, basically. And they were spread out throughout the world. Think about that. Language is so powerful that when man was overreaching, that was the method used to humble them, by confusing their speech, their ability to talk to each other. And I think that goes back to speaking about how we know things, right? What we think and talk. Like, if they couldn't communicate, there was a loss of shared knowledge or intention or something like that. And so they weren't able to complete the project they wanted to complete. It's a really powerful thing. It colors our view of the world. It has an ability to draw people together, to divide, to break, to mend. Words mean something. And when we look at the scriptures, I think the amount of silence that's present, especially in the Gospels, tells us how powerful words are. The Gospels are recording Jesus' life and ministry, his teaching, and everything that he did. Why on earth do you think the gospel writers talked so much about how Jesus was silent? He went out to a deserted place to pray. They were questioning him about the adulterous woman, and he remained silent, writing in the sand. Silence is essential to communication as well. For us, for our spiritual lives, and for using words well. If you just talk all the time, you're never receiving anything. You're just blathering at somebody, but you're never having an actual conversation, a dialogue. And probably you're going to say something that will make you put your foot in your mouth. There's a great story about a seminarian in the Archdiocese who, former seminarian of the Archdiocese, who was at dinner with his pastor one night, and he said he was complaining about a church. He's like, oh, that is the ugliest church. I can't believe they allowed that thing to be built. Who built that piece of junk anyway? And the pastor sitting across the table from him said, I did. He's like, oh. Sometimes silence is better. Sometimes we need to think about the words before we say them and allow the other person to talk back, to discover more of their reality in common. Imagine if he had been talking about this church in a slightly different manner and allowing the pastor to actually have a conversation with him about it, what he might have learned. When I was designing it, we were thinking this. That would have told him all he needed to know. But instead, by running his mouth, he ended up with his foot in it. And thanks be to God, that pastor is very forgiving and merciful, and they're good friends now. But it can be dangerous if we don't think about what we're going to say. Jesus takes the time for silence. He takes the time for reflection. He takes the time to go and commune with his Heavenly Father too before talking to the crowds. And that should be a message for all of us. I know well my own emotions, and sometimes I get frustrated or angry or whatever at an email. Responding immediately when it comes in is always bad. I have learned this for myself. I need to take a step back to reflect, to think about how do I say this charitably or what have you. Silence is good. And it gives us that time to really think, does what I'm about to say match up with reality? Or am I just reacting? Am I lashing out? Am I being hurtful with my words rather than trying to draw them to some deeper truth? That time to be silent and reflect on that allows you to craft words better, allows you to craft your language to reach somebody, to help them, to draw them to the truth of the matter, rather than just tearing them down. This is why I hate the internet. Because when we get behind a keyboard, we forget the power of our words. Well, I'm just typing it. I don't know if anybody's going to read it. Or I don't actually have to see that person face to face that I'm talking about or whatever. So my word, we don't think about the consequences of what we're saying. And it's also not a place where you can actually have a conversation with one person. You're having a conversation with millions of people, even when you don't intend to. And so maybe your words intended for someone will hurt somebody else. It's part of the reason I don't like live stream masses. When I'm preaching, I'm talking to this community. I'm trying to convey a message, a reality that they're living in, that they're experiencing with me, that may not be true of someone somewhere else. They might take my words totally out of the context in which they're intended because they don't share that lived reality. And I don't want to go viral or anything like that, so that's part of the problem too. But I also don't want to mislead or offend or whatever, so however somebody might take those words. And so the written word is even in a way more powerful because it's not communicated directly to a person, but it's preserved. It's preserved and handed on and engaged by so many other people. That's part of the beauty of scriptures too. Think about what the scriptures are. We call it at Mass, after we do a reading, the word of the Lord. This is God talking to us. Through divine inspiration of human beings' experience of God, handed on to us, it's alive. It's not dead. Our interaction with it is a different conversation than anybody else has ever had with the word of God. Because we are in a different situation, a different lived experience, a different set of circumstances than anybody else that has encountered it. And yet God continues to speak to us through it. You would think after over 2,000 years of the church, we wouldn't be writing commentaries on scripture anymore. And yet, every year more come out. In part because it's different people interacting with it. They're having a different experience. It's a beautiful thing, and it's a powerful thing. And do we treat it with respect? There's traditions in the Jewish religion that I really like, and one of them is respecting the word of God. Like, I don't know if you are like me, but I have a stack of books on my nightstand and on my end table and wherever I might be reading things. And one of them might be the Bible at times, right? You know, I got my prayer books that I take down to the chapel with me, and the Bible is one of the things I take. The Hebrew religion would never do that. They would never put anything on top of a Bible. In fact, in their homes and synagogues, it is enthroned out of respect for what it is. Even when reading aloud, they have the, what do they call it, the yod or something like that, the little pointing finger, because they don't touch the Word of God. They have a special stylus to indicate where they're at as they're reading it, because they have such respect for the word of God itself. Such power is in that word. Do we bring that same respect to God's word? We were recently working on a new motto or something like that and proposing scripture quotes for it. And people, well, I don't like that word. Like, it's scripture. I don't get to tweak this. I don't get to wordsmith the words of scripture. This isn't something that we have to interpret it, yes. We don't get to change it. This is what God wants us to hear, even when it's difficult, even when it's challenging, even when that word might be off-putting. That's part of the point, right? God didn't say it to confirm everything we already believe and do and make us comfortable. He said it sometimes, most of the time, to challenge us. And so we don't get to sanitize it, right? It loses its power if we just dismiss it or downplay it or make it clean and nice and neat. We have to respect it for what it is. Then we can really engage it well. St. Paul has a lot to say about a lot of things, but he talks well about language sometimes. And he's writing to all of these communities, and communities are messy things. So he's dealing with their gossip, and they're not being nice to each other, and just stop it and play nice kids and share your toys and all of these other things. But St. Paul has some really good things for us to consider when talking about language. He says, but speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And going on, he says, so then putting away falsehood, let us all speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. St. Paul's acknowledging that shared reality of our language, that we are members, we are united in something, in this experience in God himself. And so that requires us to make our language truthful. Make it conform to the reality of who God is, of what he's created, of the world as it is. But he says be kind about it, because truth can hurt. Truth can be a difficult thing for us to accept when we don't want to. We're all concupiscent to sin. We all get drawn into these worldly things, and so we will be led astray sometimes and need to be called back. Jesus did that well. Think of the woman again caught in adultery. He's silent to the crowds that are trying to condemn her. But what does he say to her? Then neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He spoke the truth to her, but he was kind about it, right? He didn't say, oh, it's fine. You didn't do anything wrong. It's all good. He said, I don't condemn you, but don't do it again. What you did was wrong. You've messed up. Go. Don't do that again. He acknowledged the sin in a way that was gentle and kind. Sometimes we have to speak hard truths to people, but we need to do it in kindness, remembering that we are united in the body of Christ. Especially today in our world, there's so much vitriol and anger and harsh words that it stops being constructive and starts being destructive. It's not building up the body of Christ. We're not talking to each other to try and come to a better understanding and to work together and to make it better than it is. We're just tearing people down. And that's not what language is for. Even if it's true, if it's not kind, if it's not said for that purpose of building up and recognizing that we're in this together and to actually help someone, we might not want to say it. There are ways of talking to people in a way that challenges them and yet shows that you care and opens a door to conversation and dialogue rather than shutting it off. A common experience for many people are a loved one, a friend, or somebody is living with a spouse before marriage, or a significant other before marriage, and we want to confront them about it and tell them that's sin and you shouldn't do it. But it often shuts off conversation, and that we have that fear, right? We have that fear that if I say the truth to them, they're not going to talk to me anymore. We have to think about how we go about it. Why are you saying that to them? Are you condemning them, right? When we go back to that example, are we calling out to stone this person because they were caught in adultery or they're living in sin or whatever it may be? Or are we like Jesus opening a dialogue? Did they condemn you? No. Then neither do I. Go and sin no more. When we approach somebody in that situation, it's easy to say, I'm concerned for you, right? Where is this coming from? I love you. I want something good for you. Let me articulate this better reality or why this could be harmful to you. Instead of just coming and saying, that's wrong, you shouldn't do it, stop it. I want what's good for you. And I don't think this is it. Doesn't that open us to a dialogue better than just straight up condemnation? Sometimes Jesus used harsh words. There's no doubt about it, but he always did it to call people back or to wake them up or to get their attention. Never gave up on people. He never gave up on people. Even the Pharisees and Sadducees and the scribes that he harped on all the time, he kept talking to them. And sometimes he would say something to get their attention, like, oh, you brood of vipers, right? Whoa, why is he being harsh on us? What's going on here? But he never stops there. He doesn't just throw a bomb and walk out of the room. He's like, you're laying heavy burdens on people and not helping them to lift it. Don't you see there's something more that you should be doing here? We're called to be like Christ in our language too, in building each other up. Yes, that means sometimes we need to call them back, but do it constructively. Don't throw a bomb and walk away. Don't intentionally use words to hurt. Getting attention or calling somebody out is different than hurting them. If we look at the news and all of the online discourse and everything else, ad hominems, which are attacks against the person, are so common. They don't actually talk about the issue at hand. They don't. We're not trying to build anything. We just don't like the person saying it, and so we throw an attack against them that doesn't even engage the issue. What good is that? Where is the building up in that? And it doesn't match with reality. If we're really trying to construct something better, we need to talk about the thing we need to talk about, not about you, right? Labels can be very hurtful. You know, we've gone through a terrible crisis in the church, sexual abuse and everything else, but when you're a priest and you're out and about and somebody just yells pedophile at you, that's not the reality. That doesn't help solve anything. That's not changing anything. It's just tearing people down or ostracizing or living in a delusion of how the world really is. And yet, this happens all too often. Think about how we talk about not just priests, but political parties. Oh, those bleeding liberals, or, you know, we have these labels for people where we don't even get to know a candidate necessarily, or what they stand for, or how they think, because we've labeled them according to a party. Can our language then really match up to the reality of that individual, of their ability to consider, to work, to think, to love? No, because we've written them off. We've attacked a person and not a position. That's not helpful. It's not helpful in the church. It's not helpful in politics. And it's not Christian. It is not what Jesus would do. Think about when they come to him and say, well, you're eating with tax collectors and sinners. And he's like, well, I'm talking to this one. This individual tax collector whom I met on the road. Yeah, I am. I'm not lumping him in with everybody else. He was nearby, he was listening to me, he invited me to his home. It's an engagement with that individual. And he says, stop writing them off. Tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes will get into heaven before you. An individual conversion can happen. And they know their need, so stop labeling them. Stop talking about people just as sinners, right? Aren't we all? But do we trap them in that because we define them a certain way? It can be with words. It can be with legal description. You know, you're a felon, you're a whatever. But we cut off possibilities for change in people because we won't allow ourselves to see it by how we talk about them. Think about our political rhetoric. besides liberals and conservatives or socialists or immigrants or whatever, does it get to the heart of the matter? Or have we cut off the dialogue too early to even be able to engage the issue because we're painting it with a broad stroke? Language matters, and we should use it to build up, remembering that these are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and it has to be related to the truth. I think besides just the larger dialogue and things like that, gossip is a really bad thing. Gossip, murmuring, all of these things. Do all these things without... So this is Paul's letter to the Philippians. Therefore, beloved, just as you have obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all these things without murmuring and arguing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in which you shine like stars. That murmuring and arguing, again, breeds division, especially murmuring and gossiping. Do we take up issues with the people we actually have issue with? Or we think we do? Do we have a conversation with the person that it's related to? Or do we just talk about them? Rumors, gossip, murmuring is deadly. And again, it doesn't draw us into building anything up because we're not even engaging with the people who are pertinent to what's going on. Whether it's in our families or in a parish or a school or whatever, the best thing we can do is talk to our brother. In our gospel reading for this weekend, which if you were at Mass tonight, I used the short form. I'm sorry you didn't hear it. But it talks about, you know, if you have a problem with your brother, before you go to the altar, go with him and reconcile. Go to him and reconcile. Talk to the person you actually have an issue with. That's how you can make peace. It's not going to happen if you avoid it and you talk to everybody about them and if you spread rumors, bad-mouthing them. You're never going to overcome the obstacle, but only tear it down more. Tear down that relationship and make a wider gap. We need to use our words to talk to others. And when we're talking about murmuring and arguing, Paul talks about them so that they can be innocent children of God, blameless and shining like stars. I don't know about you, but I don't see stars like, when I think of that, shining like stars, I don't see them with frowny faces on. Right? Like there's something happy and bright and good and smiling about it. And so when we talk about murmuring, arguing, negative words, are we living into that mentality? The gospel literally means good news. This is good news, brothers and sisters. If we're talking about Jesus Christ and his saving work and God's love for us, we should be happy. But if we spend more time talking about what's not right, what's making me angry, or I wish it that was this way, or I wish it was that way, we are literally focusing ourselves on the negative, and it will impact everything we see. If we look through the lens of the gospel, our worldview has changed. If we talk in terms of salvation, Christ has won the victory. Death has been conquered. Sin has been conquered. The gates of heaven have been thrown open. And when we use those words as we're speaking in the world, these other things don't seem so bad. We will be joyful, even when things aren't perfect, because you know what? Heaven's here. It's eternal. It lasts forever. And the price has been paid for my salvation. I don't have to worry about these things. I've got something joyful, something good to give to you. Why would we spend more time murmuring and arguing than talking about what is good? Why would we make ourselves miserable by the words we choose to use and what we choose to talk about? As priests and as in seminary, we're required to pray the Liturgy of the Hours, and it's kind of funny how after a few years of seminary, the words of the Psalms will just start coming out of guys' mouths in random conversations because they're so immersed in it. They're praying it every day, and they've been praying it for years, and so little snippets of scripture just fly out in the middle of a conversation. When we talk about it more, it becomes part of our vocabulary, our usage, our everyday use. And so we should talk about good. We should focus on the good things, not just on scripture, but other people too. Do we give compliments as often as we give criticisms? Or are we only looking for what's wrong in someone? I think more often than not, I do get emails about homilies where people like them, but I would guess it's 10 to 1. Somebody's upset about something to sending a compliment, right? What does that do to us when that's our mentality, that's the way we talk to each other? It doesn't build us up. It doesn't make us happier. We're just wallowing in our unhappiness, right? If we don't let it go when something bad happens and we just keep talking about it, maybe to the person we have an issue with, but maybe to other people, and we just keep complaining, all we're doing is living in an unhappy state. We're keeping ourselves there, literally, by how we talk about it. Oh, this made me so angry. Let me tell you about how angry it made me, and I'm getting angry even talking about it. So stop talking about it. It's not doing you any good. Take that time for silence. Think about what those words you're saying do to your inner peace. Silence is good. It allows us to focus ourselves and use those words well so that we can be shining lights. When Paul says to preach the gospel in season and out, I think he means using words too. Is the scripture such a part of our life that it naturally comes to mind, that it flows out of us when we encounter a difficult situation? I can't tell you how many people I've encountered that have a particular Bible passage that someone has said to them or sent them on a card or whatever at a time in their life when they were struggling, and they keep that with them. That meant so much to me. I needed to hear those words. Are we equipped to give them? Because we're focusing on the Word of God, because we make that our language. The language that we speak is God's own word. Or are we unequipped to give the good news to other people because we don't hear it, we don't say it, we don't listen to it enough? St. Paul reminds us that we need to focus on those good things. He's talking about our citizenship being in heaven and that needing to be our focus. And he says, for as many live as enemies of the cross, I've often told you of them, and now I tell you even with tears. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. Their minds are set on earthly things. Do we set our mind on those earthly things by what we talk about? Or do we talk about the glory of God? The glory of God in creation, the glory of God in other people, the blessings that we see every day. What we talk about is where our mind is at most of the time. So if we're not talking about the glory of God, we are going to be set on earthly ways. We need to focus on Him, for Him to be our language, for Him to be the source of all good and joy in our lives, and His word to have a central place. Language is powerful. It has the ability to build up. It has the ability to tear down. The Gospel of John, for those of you who go to Latin Mass, which you hear at the end of every Mass, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We talk about Jesus as that Word, a Word of love from the Father, a Word spoken into the world that gives form and shape to reality. And we have the ability to distort that reality, or to proclaim it by how we choose to speak. We have the ability to build up the body of Christ or to rip it apart by the words that we choose to use. Language is not just there to have a pleasant everyday conversation. It is a powerful creative act, and we need to show it more respect in how we talk to God and how we listen for a conversation so that we get the words to speak to others, and in how we talk to one another. Remember who your words are directed at. Take time to think about, am I using them to build or am I lashing out? And leave that space for silence, to reflect on what your words are going to do before you say them. Say everything for the good, brothers and sisters. God spoke the word Jesus Christ into the world to save us from our sins. May we use our words always to proclaim him and his saving power, so that others may experience it as well. So I've rambled on enough about how we talk to each other and everything else, but happy to take any questions you might have. Yes.
I agree with everything you're saying. What I think a lot of us need is, how can we be satisfied with just saying the good and seeing, at least at that point in time, seeing no results of any change, like in, you know, the couple that's...
Welcome to priesthood. Every homily I give, I hope, is seeing the good and pointing out the gospel to people, and we hope it takes root in their hearts. But I think, you know, how do we want that change to come about? Are we working for conversion, or are we working to beat people into submission with our words too, right? And so if we're having that honest conversation and dialogue with another individual, it's going to take longer. It probably will. Conversion doesn't happen immediately. Reconciliation isn't always quick. But it's better than just getting them to do what you want because you've hurt them, because you've humiliated them, whatever it may be. And so to focus on that morality, what is my end here? What am I really trying to accomplish with what I'm saying? Is it just the result? Or am I showing love and kindness to the individual to bring about that result? Does that make sense?
Yeah, I guess what we all need is the patience to wait. And that's probably an issue, I'm sure, for all of us.
Silence, intentionality, patience, yeah.
Father Mitch always said, we're in sales. It's in management.
We're in sales. We've got it easy if we're in sales. We got the best product out there. We just got to tell them about it.
I had a question. Your words tonight kind of illuminated for me a concern that I suppose I always have but never quite knew how to formulate. And I was wondering maybe if you could share a few of your thoughts about it. But the issue of, obviously, debate is a very important thing. It's a very important skill. The idea of arena of ideas where conflicts and solutions are found through legitimate intellectual discussion. But a concern that I've often encountered in my own life is there is a sort of a pressure for the speed in which those words and complicated ideas must be mentally formulated and then henceforth delivered.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas I have found, at least in my own experience, that greatly compromises the effectiveness, not pen, that leads to the wrong things being said, which either inaccurately describe the idea or completely misrepresent it, and oftentimes in very detrimental ways. And oftentimes, you know, we find ourselves in having discussions with our friends or our families in which we, very complicated topics have deserved deep respect, that have a lot of contentious viewpoints, things that I'm sure we're all familiar with, abortion, sexuality, things that are now in question in the great political and rhetorical stage of our society. And I have struggled and often found myself outright avoiding conversations because I simply know that that topic deserves more thought and time than I'm able to deliver in this interaction.
Mm-hmm.
And oftentimes that leads to me avoiding it entirely, and I can't help but feel like that's not the right thing to do either, but I am also afraid that if I just go for it, that ends up making it worse. So
yeah.
I was wondering if you had anything to say about that.
So, yeah, I think that sense of urgency is one of the biggest problems, because is it really there? Like, if we're going to have an honest debate and a conversation, and I'm not talking about like a on-stage political debate, you know, those are scripted and they're not listening to each other anyway. But if we're actually entering into a conversation with somebody, oftentimes there's not that urgency. And we put that on ourselves unnecessarily. Some of the best conversations I've ever had is when you have to be open to listening as well, right? To being changed and to receive what they have to say, or at least to consider their perspective, even if you're not going to change your mind, so that you can respond to it well. And some of the best conversations I've ever had, I say, I need to think about this right now, but I want to talk to you about it more. I need to process what you've said so that I can see where I really feel, or how I feel about the issue there. If we're talking about our friends and our family and having these deep conversations about larger issues, the time constraint really doesn't matter. I mean, I'm trying to think of a situation for a big issue like that, right? Like, what are we gonna have for dinner? Obviously, you can't take 7 days to figure that out. You gotta have a conversation and come to a decision. But some of the big political or world issues, are conversion happens slowly. It happens through dialogue. It happens through continual engagement. Don't let yourself feel pressured into that.
Perhaps those issues come from a related but entirely different conversation, focusing around the more modern want to be instantly gratified.
Yes.
Things traditionally took longer that now happen almost immediately.
Mm-hmm.
And perhaps that speaks more to the trained impatience comes from our everyday lives now.
Think about Paul writing letters to people. You know, when that letter got there, the issue he's talking about was probably several months old.
Mm.
And now they have the perspective of looking back on it in a different light. They're probably not in the midst of those emotions or that fight, but now, in hindsight, they're reconsidering through his words what's gone on. That's what's happened for so much of the world for so long. And the instantaneous communication has taken away that silence, the cheapness of communication. Think of what a scroll and sending a messenger and ink and somebody that could actually write it for you would have cost. You know, we get so careless with our words because it's cheap, quick, and easy. And that really hurts our level of intentionality, our level of depth, our level of need to say something, right? Paul probably wasn't going to write a letter if he didn't really need to say it, because it was a lot of work, time, and cost money. When we can just send a text or a tweet immediately, do we have any intentionality behind it most of the time, other than that instant gratification? That's why I think that need for silence, space, and continual dialogue is so important.
Talking about the Word of God and how it's so powerful, Father, I remember, well, first of all, the scripture says it's sharper than a two-edged sword.
Yep.
You know, when I was a kid growing up in a fundamentalist church, I was just a youngster, King James, 1611, translation, that was it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, then in the 50s, along came the Revised Standard Version. I remember in the 70s there was a translation called Good News for Modern Man.
Mm-hmm.
And the idea behind that was to make, you're reading the Bible, just make it like reading the newspaper. We really open it up. But it twisted the words so bad that it lost its meaning.
Yeah.
So what translation do you use? What do you really recommend now?
I use the Revised Standard Version most of the time. What we use at Mass is the New American Bible, and they're revising that. But there's always going to be more revisions, because, again, if you think of, in terms of what did Wittgenstein say language is, a word's meaning is its use. The use of words has evolved over time and continues to evolve in our own language, our own everyday experience, and so new translations will always be necessary. And none of them will ever be perfect. They will never fully capture that idea because, as I said, a different language looks at the world differently. And so you can't exactly convey. Language is always mediated. We don't get a view into the mind of the person. We use words to communicate a sense, a feeling, a perception, but it's never 100%. And so, I think some of the really modern translations are very loose. We should try and stick to what's there, but we also have to understand it's never going to be 100%.
Mm-hmm. And so if you're going an easy way, you're losing the blessing of the suffering or whatever. You're going to get it one way or another. So either embrace it, do it the hard way, learn it, or just take computers and you'll get your suffering. Luckily anyway. I mean that in a good way, but
yeah.
Obviously that's the whole mystery of it all.
Yeah, so as the mediated way changes, we have to be more intentional, right? I'm not saying the hard way is good. I think writing letters to people is good. Because it does form that intentionality and you're writing out the words, and especially with pens, you know, you can't go back and undo it. And there's something very beautiful in that. We can train ourselves to use these other tools well if we take that time, like you said, to be reflective, to think of how is this a mediated experience. But it does take training ourselves to do it.
Because everything was stuff that deteriorates.
That's true.
So it's kind of, who are we helping? Are we helping ourselves or are we helping what we created?
Mm-hmm.
To kind of expand upon that, and perhaps this might come from my own dispositions. Of course, I'm very open to learning how to work, but the development of technology. At least in the household that I grew up in, the belief that was passed down to me is, how can we use the results of our intellect, which is ultimately a gift from God, to further spread the gifts of God to others? And while there are certain technologies, it always comes down to the intent behind it. Sometimes super ease and good comfort is detrimental, and other times convenience is detrimental. But there are also times when making something more convenient also makes something else possible.
Yeah.
And I think it's a very, very, it's all about what you plan to do with it. And of course, everyone else has their own ideas. And that can lead to the muddled pool of just general convenience for convenience sake, and it kind of ignores, well, why is it convenient in the first place? Well, so, you know, now I'm able to quickly edit my words. I don't have to completely start over. But as you made an excellent point, it cheapens almost the mental process.
Mm-hmm.
And almost the meditative process of creating written documents, written word, full of intention. But, you know, it makes it easier. It makes mistakes less impactful.
Yeah, I think intention and self-reflection is kind of behind a lot of language and every tool too, right? You know, we can become tools of the tool if we're not careful. We need to know what it's for and how to use it well. And that's true of language and everything else, but I want to see if there's any other questions. Don't want to get a debate going right now, but you're welcome to stay and talk among yourselves too.
How do you get away from conversations that are about gossip? Like, I feel like as a woman especially, like, gossip is a big part of my friendships, and, like, you know, I guess I care more about being a better Christian than, you know, those friendships, if that's all it's based upon. But how do I, like, I guess, inspire our conversations away from gossip?
Yeah, that's a good question. Inspiring conversations away from gossip instead of giving into it. I think when we are reflecting well, that can help us lead to those conversations. So when gossip starts, guys, what is this? Why are we talking about this? Like, in the overall scheme of things, what is this going to accomplish? Are we just spreading dirt? Is it going to make me a better person? Like, what value does this conversation offer? And to call that into question, right? So we, again, using your words, not just to get out of it or to cut off friendships. We don't want to do that. We want to build people up. We want to build up relationships. But by saying that, you're saying, I don't want to gossip, and also inviting them to reflect more deeply on what they're saying, to allow for that conversion in their heart. And so I don't think just saying nothing and sitting by is always the best thing, or just shutting it down, but really calling them to look at the intention of, why are we talking about? Does that help a little bit?
Okay. Father, you mentioned a situation earlier in your talk where that is actually very common, I think, in today's world, where we have unmarried people living together as if they're married. And I have a situation like that in my own family. And I rarely see this person, this person in my family, and so when I do, I want to know, I mean, is that an opportunity to say something, to have a conversation? You were saying things like, I want what's good for you.
Mm-hmm.
I care about you, instead of saying, this is wrong.
Yeah.
You know, instead of being direct. And so I want to know from you, like, what, when my time is limited and my access to her is limited, what do you have any advice on the best approach?
I think an intentional approach with something like that is always good. If it's happenstance in the middle of a family party, it's probably not the right time to call it out in front of other people. You know, like, oh, this is when I see her, so I got to take that opportunity.
Right.
Probably not a good idea, right? But to actually reach out shows that intentionality, that I'm concerned and I do care about you enough to make the effort. But also, when I've had those kind of conversations, I often say, look, this is hard, and I know it's not something you want to talk about or I want to talk about particularly, but I love you enough to do it anyway, right? Think about that. Like, that I'm entering into something I know is going to be challenging because I care. If I didn't care about you at all, I wouldn't bother, right? So I think, again, that intentionality and articulating that, why you're doing what you're doing, often is very helpful. It's still probably going to be an uncomfortable and difficult conversation, but it might keep the door open for a later one, right?
Thank you.
Yeah.
The question in regard to gossip, it was only several years ago that I questioned a priest on that, and he brought up the word detraction,
mm-hmm.
which I had never heard. My group of friends, who all were very spiritual people, they had never heard. And maybe if you could do something about detraction,
yeah.
I think that's what has made a difference in my mind.
Okay. Detraction really comes into, you know, am I saying it to someone who has a right to know it? And does the information I'm sharing, do they have a right to? Am I sharing it with someone who has a right to know it? And am I sharing something that they have a right to know, right? So, you know, it's one thing to gossip about somebody to friends or to a community member or something about somebody with a drug problem. It's another thing to go to their parent or somebody who might have some control over them and say, I'm concerned because this is what I'm hearing, right? Somebody with an authority or some ability to change the situation who has a right to know what's going on, that's not detraction or gossip, right? That's actually sharing needed information with somebody who can do something good with it. But when you're just talking among yourselves or spreading rumors,
that would be detraction.
Right. Like sometimes in an office, talking about your coworkers and what they're up to would just be gossip if you're talking among coworkers. Their boss might have the right to know what's going on if it affects the productivity, the workplace environment, if there's something illegal going on. You're sharing it with somebody who has an ability to do something with it and has a right to know what it is, right?
But when you're just with a group of friends having a good time,
then it turns into detraction, yeah. Yeah.
I just want to share a situation. So, using kind words, we have a family member who was getting into a married situation. And so I did try the soft words too, like, this is concerning among the whole family. And others I think had tried, but the wedding went on, and then later it did actually dissolve. I just want to share that, you know, after you have that conversation, you know, all you're left with is just pray for that person. Mm-hmm. And in the end, everything now has turned around for this person. He just really had a genuine heart and thought he could maybe change someone.
Yeah.
And, you know, it failed desperately, but sometimes, you know, he knew that he had a loving family to pick him up again. And now he's in a good place, so.
Yeah, and I think that those having those conversations, even if it doesn't turn out the way you want originally, keeping that door open so that if or when they come to the realization, you can continue that conversation is really helpful. Shunning people, ending all communication, cutting them off, even excommunication in the church, rarely work. And even in the church, excommunication, when you're kicked out because you've done something horrendously wrong, is actually medicinal to just show you the gravity of what you've done. And it can be lifted, right? It's not forever. It's an invitation to amend your ways. And if you come back and say, I really messed up, I'm sorry, I repent, there is a channel to have that dealt with and to be brought back into communion, right? So the cutting off of all communication usually is not, depending, you know, what it is. You know, if it's a troll on the internet, fine, don't talk to them. But, you know, if it's a loved one or something like that, we want to keep those doors open, even if it's tense or it doesn't go our way. It can be fruitful down the road, and we don't know when that might be.
Do you think that people often try to solve symptoms rather than root problems?
Absolutely.
So, for example, when you have someone in your family who's cohabitating with their significant other, is fixing that step one, or are there 10 other steps that come first? Like, do they believe in God? Do they go to church? Do they go to mass? Do they have any desire to, like, pursue a Christian life? Because if not, you know, why on earth would they not go out? They have, like, it seems like there's an order of operations at which, at some point, they're going to realize for themselves what they need to do. You have to
so
take that path.
Yeah, in those conversations which are difficult, like that, yes, there are other root causes, but we also have to recognize where people are at. And sometimes the language we use as Catholics, we're talking over people or past them, or they're not on that same level. But thanks be to God, God created faith and reason, and they work together. And so if they're not at that level, you say, you know, well, if they're not believing in these things, why would they have any reason not to cohabitate? Well, there are plenty of reasons. They're scientifically proven. There's studies out there, because God's law is good for us. Like, if we're in touch with reality and living the way we should be, we will be happy and good things like that. If you look at the studies, couples that cohabitate have a higher divorce rate. There's all sorts of psychological reasons for it. There's, you know, and maybe that's the place you reach them first, right? If we're coming from a perspective of faith to someone who has none, we're probably going to talk past them. But if we reach to, where are your hurts? Where are your desires? Where are you not being fulfilled? Then we can talk in common ground and bring them to faith. But starting right with God's law often doesn't work. But not obeying God's law has consequences, and they are present in society, and we can readily point that out, and they might listen to that first, right? So I think in any conversation, listening is important. Encountering the other person, hearing where they're at, and speaking to their heart in the way that we can, because God does use faith and reason. We need to be able to speak their language, all right? So, yeah. But I think oftentimes we want to solve the immediate problem and we don't want to get to the root of things. I hear that ladies are better about talking about feelings and things like this. Men really are not. And friendships can be so shallow. But when you actually talk about deep desires of the heart or longings or things like that, a lot of those other issues get taken care of when you get to the heart of the matter. So I think that's the other thing too, is don't let your words be shallow. Like, if it's worth saying, say it, and use them well. So I know we're getting kind of long here, so I'm going to cut it off there, but thank you for your attention tonight. I hope it was helpful. Father Aaron and I would love to give you a 12-month schedule of what we're going to talk about, but we're not so good at coming up with topics. So if you have topics that you would like us to talk about, there are note cards and paper on your tables. Please feel free to write them down. We're good with prompts, so give us a prompt and we'll be happy to talk about it. But we are going to try and get better about advertising what's coming next earlier. That being said, Father Aaron got back 2 minutes before I came here, so I have no idea what he's talking about next month. So. Very good. Well, let's end using our words to give praise and glory to God. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.